Father, thank you for your sweet care, for your tenderness to us today, Lord. For your fatherhood to us, to your children, those you've called to yourself. Father, we acknowledge that you express certainly fatherhood to all of creation, but in a special way to your redeemed. And we pray, God, today as we contemplate the fact that our national holiday is that of Father's Day, Lord, that we would be so very grateful for those that you've set in our lives as fathers, as spiritual fathers, Lord, and also, Father, we pray that you would draw our attention to yourself, and Lord, that we would contemplate all of the aspects of your fatherly care for us that is tender and gracious, forbearing, that's preparatory, that has so many ways, Lord, saved up and prepared and made a way for us, and we thank you, Lord, for that. Pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, to your word, and that you would grant understanding. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have asked Jeremy to put on our song list today, this last song that we just sang, Jesus, I'm Resting, Resting. He's already done a hymn history on this, I'm pretty sure. Jean Piggott lived in the middle 1800s. She died at age 37. She had a brother named William who was very much drawn to Hudson Taylor's work in the Chinlin mission. William went on to that mission 3 years before Jean died, I think, and introduced Jean's hymns to Hudson Taylor in the Chinlin mission, and this hymn apparently became, perhaps Hudson Taylor claimed other hymns, but nonetheless he claimed this hymn as his own, Jesus, I'm Resting, Resting. And as a matter of fact, apparently during the Boxer Rebellion in China, which I would certainly encourage you to read about, where a lot of missionaries were killed, lots of foreigners were killed in the Boxer Rebellion, Hudson Taylor was singing the tune to this song and was accused of apparently being inappropriately resting, maybe, during such a difficult time. And Hudson Taylor drew their attention to this idea that God has all things in hand, even in such a tragic and difficult time. Now, this hymn was not in the Baptist hymnal that I grew up with. I don't think it's in the current Baptist hymnal. That's not an accusation. It's just simply a matter of fact. I was introduced to the hymn in the church we were previously at Camp Lejeune, and when I first heard it, I wasn't drawn to it. And the reason I wasn't drawn to it is because it was introduced to me in a church that I was inclined toward what I consider kind of a lazy believism, passive Christianity. And when introduced to the word resting associated with Christianity, I simply wasn't interested. It didn't sound like something that I thought was a great idea. That's because I didn't understand rest in Christ. And I think it's a very important matter for us to consider. And I am persuaded that as I attempted to explain this rest in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 last week, that I did a poor job. We're going to get a second iteration of that today as we look at a few other passages of Scripture associated with this idea of rest that I think is particularly important. And I would also draw your attention, again, to the hymnal, to hymn 152, that is that which we just sang. And I recognize that what I found as I have gotten a little bit older is that I have come to appreciate hymns more fully. And the reason that I have is the same reason that other people who get a little bit older appreciate the hymns, because they solidify and help us really gain a greater understanding of the theology. And that's why it's so important that we select theologically sound hymns, because we're simply acknowledging that hymnody is very, very important, that singing is important, that singing can solidify and tremendously impact what it is that we think about God and what it is that we think about this life that God has given to us in Christ here on this earth. And so it is appropriate that we consider Faithful Hymn That Eat, and we consider, again, this hymn. I would draw your attention to the first line, I'm resting in the joy of what you are. I'm finding out the greatness of your loving heart. Again, typically in our lives, we don't take the time to even contemplate this. We miss so much of what it is that God has for us in His fatherly care. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee. Beauty, thy beauty fills my soul. Thy beauty. Picture of beauty. Two, oh, how great thy loving kindness. Vaster, broader than the sea. You say, oh, that's exaggeration. Infinite God, the sea is small to him. Thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart. That's a tremendous aspect of rest, is a satisfaction in one's heart. You know, just this idea that what it is that God offers, are we satisfied in that? Because we all come to Christ with a certain sense, likely, of neediness. And often that neediness is measured by our own person. That's normal for us. We don't get a sandwich when someone else is hungry. Although I recognize that children wear sweaters because their mothers are cold. But nonetheless, we don't get a sandwich when someone else is hungry. We get a sandwich when we're hungry. Right? And so we are inclined to project the things we get from God on only those things that we think we need, instead of determining that what we actually need from God are all of those things that He provides. And so what that means is we have to grow in our own understanding of our spiritual need. And not until we do that will our souls be satisfied. Because the Lord can dump all of the blessings upon us, but if we never recognize our own need for a Savior, you'll see that they're ineffective. This is what is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4, when we see the apostle describing the gospel needing to be mingled with faith. He speaks about the children in the wilderness. That generation received the gospel, but it didn't have faith. In other words, they didn't recognize their own need, and so it wasn't because the gospel was ineffective. It was because it didn't meet with faith. And because of that, It's like water that's poured on the earth where there's nothing to water. There's no grass or flowers or trees there. It's barren. There's nothing to grow because there's no faith in which it grows. I won't go through the rest of this with the exception of one here and another line, and that's the last stanza here, the first line. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. I trust that Gene Piggott, while I'm not aware that she was referencing Hebrews chapter 4, nonetheless, she's grasped this rest that we're persuaded is spoken of in Hebrews 4, as well as Matthew 11 and Philippians 3 that we'll look at as well, Psalm 3 and 4. That it's a rest on the sinful earth while I work and wait. It is a strange mystery that we work and rest. But it's not such a strange idea, really. And as I mentioned last week, while I would be a person that would incline you to begin to think of rest as work, that's really not what the Scriptures say, and it's not what I'm trying to do. It's that we work as unto the Lord in a way that can truly be described as resting in God. It's a rest of trust. It's a rest of having confidence that we're going in the right direction. One of our brothers had some automobile work to do last week, and it reminded me of a bit that I had done about a year ago. And it involved removing a very large nut that was actually a left-handed thread. And for those of you that aren't familiar with left-handed threads, that means that righty isn't tidy. It means lefty is tidy. Well, I wasn't sure. I had a level of confidence that this could very clearly be one or the other, but I realized it was such a difficult matter that the one that I chose had to be the right one, because if it wasn't, I was only going to tighten it and make it impossible. And so I tightened it and made it impossible. And I cut the shaft off later with my saw. That's okay. That wasn't resting. Right? I didn't have any confidence that I was focusing my efforts on that which would be successful. Had I known that, it would have been a very different situation. This is the sort of rest that we're getting at here. It's one thing to say, yes, I believe the doctrines of the faith, I live by them. It's altogether another situation to maintain a state of joy when all seems to have gone against you and driven you to despair. Maybe you're persuaded that your faith has failed, believing that true faith removes the difficult circumstances and consequences of yours and others' sin in your life. That is a very common view of faith. It's a very common view of saving faith. That once I step into the salvation that Christ has purchased for me, my circumstances change. And I can begin to appreciate my life on the same basis that I always appreciated my life. With sunny circumstances. Right? But that isn't the mystery of the gospel. And we recognize that in some ways it's kind of a shallow joy. That's circumstantial. Now, circumstantial joy is joy. But it's only temporary. And it can't sustain us. It's not a spiritual meal, right? We lose out. We can't keep walking and going with that kind of meal. Perhaps you believe faith is like receiving a divine parachute, only needed at such time as you jump into eternity, leaving you to scrap for yourself in the days and years of this life that will bring temporary happiness and fulfillment. That's another common view of salvation. It's a divine parachute. You lug it around. It's a cross. And so that would, the proposition, of course, biblically, is that that's not the concept of the cross that we bear in Christ. But nonetheless, a divine parachute, it's a single use. You only need it one time. You use it, you know, when you die, and that's it. And there's no real interaction. There's no real living faith. There's no occasion for you to think about or kind of rest, if you will, in Christ. And that's a common view. And often, you know, these errant views of salvation, they really do impact how we think, how we grow, how we think about our life in Christ, how we even read the Scriptures. Maybe you've grown up believing that saving faith in Christ is a life of wringing your hands in despair, of thankless service, bowed down with burdens only you seem to see. This is part of the reason that we can be so thankful for the Reformation, because in some ways that's what Christianity looked like prior to the Reformation. A hopeless, laborious hamster wheel of activity that could never be described as resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the active participation in his mediatorial work for us. You may be persuaded that saving faith is an occurrence of a moment, currently in the past, with little to do with your here and now. And that's one of the reasons that we've tried to emphasize this idea of a living faith, of a gospel that is currently being proclaimed to you right now at this moment by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has spoken to us. He is speaking to us in his word proclaimed, and of course in his word written as well. It's an active faith, right? It's not something that is primarily actually about the past. It's about the present. Right, it's about the way the Lord is working in our lives right now. It's about this connection that we have with the Lord now. The gospel offers rest and freedom from the dominion of sin, from Satan, his dominion, from the dominion of flesh, in which the souls of men are kept in servitude and deprived of true rest. This rest and freedom is real, and it's the fruit of the new life in Christ. So if we're not really persuaded that we're being overrun by our own sinful flesh, by our sinful habits or by the minions of Satan and so forth, hampering our spiritual progress, and by the burdensome aspects of the world, if we're not sensing that, what do you think the issue is? Because it's all not there anymore? Because we haven't sensed it, we're numb to it, right? The gospel offers rest from the experience the Hebrews had of the ceremonial law, of this idea that the Day of Atonement was simply a reminder of the sins that they'd committed without the sense of the atonement provided by Christ. As a group, we know that they were resting in their own efforts. The gospel offers rest from the frenetic uncertainty the world offers regarding how to live in fellowship with God and man, how to be a true friend, how to really succeed in life. You've seen the self-help books, I guess, at the grocery store. That's only a small picture of the culture that we live in, that the supposed Christian culture that seems to overwhelm us with new glossy ideas and three-step processes. And I find that to be very laborious and burdensome. And those are things that the gospel rescues us from, such that we can rest with confidence that our Lord has been clear and that he is interested in us personally and that he lays out before us a pathway to faithfulness and success. The gospel offers rest from false religion, which is a very poor imitation of the real thing. Certainly not the rest spoken of by Christ in Matthew 11. So we may enjoy peace with God and his ordinances and providences in our consciences and have the prospect of heaven. Spiritual rest is attainable by all under the gospel. There is an offer and a promise to all who accept. Our passage in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden," that is, all who are involving themselves in that which isn't rest, and he says, "I will give you rest." That is, I will fulfill for you that thing, that only that one thing that can, if you will, fill the whole of that burden that you have, that to bring to you completion, fulfillment. Only I can do that. Those who may attain may also fall short by unbelief. Now I draw your attention to Hebrews 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, I did mention last week, there is a contrast between failing to reach it and seeming to fail to reach it. To fail to reach this rest will ultimately result in a failure to enjoy the glories of heaven, right? That would be to fail to reach the ultimate rest. Because, again, while we're persuaded, or at least John Owen, Matthew Henry, Alexander McLaurin, and a few others, as well as myself, are persuaded that we're talking about the intermediate rest here on earth in Hebrews chapter 4, it is part of getting to heaven, right, enjoying the final rest. And so the reality is there are those believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who they're saved. They just don't look like it. They seem to have failed to reach it. They're not enjoying the rest that they could enjoy simply because of the matter of unbelief. Because of areas of unbelief. Not a damning unbelief, but an unbelief, a pocket of those areas where they reject the truths of Christ and so therefore don't enjoy certain aspects of the rest that they could have. Those who attain, as I said, may also fall short by unbelief, and this unbelief may reveal itself very slowly in one's life. And that's part of the deceitfulness of sin, and it's part of the subtlety of Satan. The reality is, when you think about the parable of the soils, for instance, we recognize that in a few of those soils, there's a joyful springing up of what it looks like life. And some of that which isn't life is revealed to be not life immediately, and others it takes a while. The reality is that a revelation that we have actually missed the rest of Christ may show up quite slowly in our lives because we're inattentive to the things of the Lord, because we think we know things that we don't really know, because we think we understand truths that ultimately are, in a sense, simple, but they're also mysterious. They require us to lean into the Lord Jesus. Many live entire lives in chronic misunderstanding of the gospel. That's the story of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ received the greatest vitriol from the Lord Jesus because they involved themselves in a chronic and fatal misunderstanding of the gospel. They completely and fatally misunderstood the Messiah. They obviously missed the Messiah. They didn't know what to look for, and so they rejected the Messiah that was standing in front of them. As he said, the kingdom of heaven is upon you. But they missed it because they were looking for something that God never promised. And of course, they never found it. A chronic misunderstanding. What a tragedy. It's dreadful to seem to fall short, to live a life that's with the living God, yet without the real enjoyment of the rest promised because of debilitating unbelief. By the way, this isn't the same thing as the so-called carnal Christian. The so-called carnal Christian is characterized by an empty profession of faith with no consciousness of need for Christ or holiness. I use the term so-called Christian because I personally, as do many other Bible students, reject the very notion of the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian, again, the idea that I can somehow enjoy life in Christ but be utterly clueless and uninterested in anything to do with God. That's not to seem to fall short of this rest in Hebrews chapter 4. To seem to fall short of this rest is, as I mentioned last week, the reason that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote his entire treatise, Spiritual Depression, this compilation of sermons in which he address this very issue of the depressed Christian, this one who is in fact redeemed. But he's a very poor representation of what the new life is. And he's having an incredibly negative impact on himself, his church, and anybody else who might come to faith in Christ because of his countenance and because of the fact that he isn't resting in the Lord. The urgency of the matter as we continue our discussion isn't, as I'm just now mentioning, it's not only our faith and our eternity, but it's also the prospect of leading others to saving faith or turning them away from God through our very poor representation of a gloomy, burdensome, and unrestful Christian life. So let's look at a few additional passages here. As we look at other scriptures, I should also say at the outset, I've already mentioned this before to some degree, but this rest referred to, I'm persuaded, is referred to in Hebrews 4. All faithful Bible students don't agree that that's the rest that is about this present life. As a matter of fact, Calvin sees it ultimately as heaven's rest. There are a few others. John Brown, published by Banner, believes the same. That's fine. That's not a problem for us because the reality is the doctrine is still present, obviously, and alive and well. We can search other scriptures, and that's why I look at other passages of scripture for this. I did mention last week a brief summary statement of what I'm calling the gospel rest on earth, and I'm going to repeat that. A confident, strengthened ability to live a joy-filled, faithful life with diligent and fulfilling attendance to the service of others. Experiencing the Lord giving you strength in your inner person, genuinely gaining wisdom and understanding through the means of regular worship and church involvement, and the other means of grace. And so I'd like to look at Psalm 3, 4, and 5, Psalm 4, 7, and 8, Philippians 4, 6 through 7, and Matthew 11, 25 to 30, in a few minutes that we have left here. Those passages all speak of the same thing. Come to God and He will give you rest. Come to God and He will give you rest. come to God and he will give you rest now. Right? Not in heaven. He'll give you rest in heaven, but he'll give you rest now. Psalm 3. In Psalms 3 and 4, both Psalms, David is used by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 3, verses 4 and 5, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. This psalm was written on the occasion when David was fleeing for his life. That was something that he certainly did a bit of. In Psalm 4, verses 7 and 8, David writes, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, the caricature and the picture of joy and fulfillment, and even this goodness that God would give to the children of Israel, was absolutely characterized by the bountiful joy that they had in the grain and the new wine in the harvest. And that's something that is difficult for us to really lay hold of, because we don't have to wait for the season for oranges or grapes to enjoy those fruits. We have freezers that allow us to slaughter an animal in the fall and enjoy it for an entire year. And so this concept of bounty and of harvest is really, in a sense, lost on us. But nonetheless, it was a picture of this joy and rest and comfort that God can give. And what David says is there's something greater than that. There's something greater than that. And David isn't laid out in, the royal palace with guards around him. That isn't the point of these two psalms. The point is that there is an absolute distinction being made between lying down and sleeping. A lot of people can lie down, but can they sleep? Because of their trust in Christ. Psalmist describes himself as being surrounded by enemies, difficulties, trials, and his testimony, in spite of all that, is that he can lie down and sleep. So how come David can lie down and sleep? By the way, I don't want to be unkindly, but I think it's important for you to recognize that if you just happen to be a person who easily lies down and sleeps, I want to encourage you not to always think of that as a spiritual situation. Because there are all kinds of wicked people that will unfortunately go to hell who sleep soundly. And so one of the things that the men are learning in our study, the life of God and the soul of man, is not to look at character traits that are given by God as indications of the fruit of the new life. If you can lie down and sleep with no thought of anything, then that is probably wonderful. But if you're actually racked with unconfessed sin and an unrepentant individual, then I would actually pray that God would begin to wake you up a little bit more in the middle of the night and arrest your soul in that regard. So I don't want to be confusing, but one of the things that we do want to learn is to recognize that character traits, which God builds into us, and we're a plethora of those things, When we begin to sort of own those as validations of our spiritual condition, it may not actually be a very accurate sort of measure, because we never want to measure a spiritual state with a natural measurement, right? I can't measure where you are with God with a tape measurer or a scale, right? I've got to do that with a spiritual measurement. And so that's the idea here. When David woke up after this sleep, what was the situation? Well, it was the same thing it was when he went to sleep. He's still got people after him trying to kill him, right? But he was resting in God. He had to rest. Why is that? Because he's got to keep running. He's got to keep being faithful, right? His circumstances remain unchanged. Culling bothersome, empty, or sinful things from your life will be helpful in a mark of obedience. But this rest is the rest of the fruit of the new birth. It's not the fruit of unchanging circumstances. Again, you can say, hey, I got it. I understand now. I need to cull away from my life these things and free myself up. That's fine. But this rest is a rest connected to the confidence of a growing faith that is a result of new birth. It's not the same thing. I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, it might be helpful, it would probably be helpful for us to distinguish the Apostle Paul's imperative here from what would be considered good psychology today. Because it's always helpful when you're anxious for someone to say, stop being anxious. Is that helpful to you? It just makes you want to just chill, right? Okay. Now, that's not exactly what the apostle is saying here. Don't be anxious, right, about anything. But nonetheless, it is an imperative regarding this. I mean, we could make a case for the fact that that's what he's saying, quit worrying. And the reality is that your worry isn't going to impact anything, and we actually have the Lord Jesus directing our attention in that way. But that also is not the point of the rest. You see, the issue here isn't the logic of worry. Because the reality is your worry likely will have no impact on the thing that's worrying you. But that is not the reason that you shouldn't worry. Because that would not be a reason that involves resting in Christ. Does that make sense? So on the one hand, it's okay psychology for you to think the chain of events that involves your worry over something that's happening in a different time zone that you can have no impact over. Or this idea that God is omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's all-seeing, he's everywhere, he's all-powerful, and that he has things well in hand. That's the logic of the apostle and the mystery that the apostle Paul is drawing our attention to here. The imperatives, don't be anxious, which in some ways is an antonym of rest, an antonym, right? That means it's the opposite of rest, right? And that's the point in the passage is if you want to think in your mind, focus all of your thinking on that which is the opposite of this biblical rest spoken of in Hebrews 3 and 4, then it would most definitely on that list would be anxiety and worry. And here's the Apostle Paul not writing from the Bahamas sipping a cool drink. He's writing from a prison cell chained to a Roman guard, and he's writing these things, these imperatives. Don't be anxious, but there's another imperative here. Imperative, again, it's a command, it's an exhortation. Don't be anxious. What's the other imperative here? Well, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, you want to talk about some clear directions. Put the wrench on this way, turn it this way, the nut will come off. Right. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Are you confident that you're able to do that in Christ? There's no tricky words there. There's no words that mean something they don't look like they mean, right? Everything, go to God with thanksgiving. The promise, what is it? It's the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. You see, and this is where we're inclined to go bad. Right? Well, you got experience with this. You prayed and things didn't turn out right. 100 times. But what has the Lord promised? What's the promise? Well, let's look at the promise here in Philippians 4:7. Again, we just read it. And God will change all of your circumstances such that the things you prayed for will be exactly as you intended. That's why you stop praying. But it's just the Bible doesn't say that. Right? The Bible doesn't say anything about your circumstances. It says that this mysterious peace of God, which you do not expect right now, by the way, it surpasses understanding. It's this, really? I didn't really expect that. That's the mystery, right? So we're going to God and he brings us peace. That's the rest. That's the rest. So then you can continue to be to lay down and be utterly trampled by your circumstances. Is that the plan? No. No. No, it's not. It's again this confident leaning into Christ so that we press on through the circumstances. You ask people how they're doing and they say, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. And then it's perfectly okay for you to come back and say, well, what are you doing under the circumstances? You don't need to be under the circumstances. Say, well, I don't like the rain. And God says, I made you waterproof. It's okay. Let's look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Same kind of plan here. Come to Christ with your burdens. He will give you rest. Matthew 11, read in your hearing, verses 25 to 30. I'll read them again. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So we have another. We're building a theology of resting in Christ on earth, and we're using Hebrews 3 and 4. We're using Psalms 3 and 4. We're using Philippians chapter 4, and we're using Matthew chapter 11 to build this theology of resting in Christ in our new birth. We're seeing what it is, and we're building that theology here in Matthew 11 with the words of the Lord Jesus. What we see here is that it's a certain mystery. Verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." And you might say, well, not a great plan for gospel proclamation. Not a great plan, right? To hide these things from the understanding and the wise. But you see, the point is that the Lord Jesus is getting at here is that, again, you'll not be able to measure or understand these things of God with the wisdom of man. It's altogether different. They're revealed to those with a childish faith. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says it's revealed to those with a childlike faith. A childlike faith. Childlike faith is not a childish faith. Well, how do children believe? Trusting, believing, leaning, unquestioning, resting. Childlike faith. You say, well, this faith bumps into my logic, my apologetics, my stuffy old theology books or whatever. If you're picking the right books, you've got childlike faith in there. Don't throw them away, all right? But we want to make sure we understand what childlike faith is. The only source of this rest we see as we continue to build our theology, the Bible says in verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The only source for this rest is Christ. Now, why is that so important? Well, because we tend to look all over the place for rest. I mean, I'm trying to learn how to sleep myself at night. But that's not directly associated with this rest in the Lord Jesus. It certainly can be. But it's a different idea, right? It's a spiritual concept. The only source of this rest is Christ, and he gives it freely. Expressly for laborious, burdened lives encumbered with sin, as well as other challenging and debilitating circumstances. Now, what does Jesus say? How do we get this from him? Does he say, catch up to me, find me? No. No, he says, I'm gentle and lowly. In me you will find rest for your souls. We see that Christ actually finds us, right? This is soul rest, far more important than that which will lead to physical rest. Again, I recognize that the one can certainly lead to the other. They're not the same. Now, we see another thing here. In verses 29 and 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You will find rest for your souls. 30, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The rest involves allowing another to direct your actions, thus freeing you from your own opinions and desires, which are unsanctified and sub-Christian, though you may be persuaded that getting what you really want will bring the rest you desire. We'll always be in the situation where we've got to serve. And serving ourselves and our own interests are in the category of laborious and empty. And we've all had a certain level of experience with that. And one of the reasons why things often are so laborious and empty is because, for one simple matter, we're rejecting and rebelling against that which God directs us to. We studiously resist what it is that God freely offers in order to get what we want. And as we resist what God offers, we involve ourselves in the very antonyms of rest. A certain aspect of our laborious and burdensome lives has to do with the fact that we simply don't want to do what God has for us. We don't want to do it. Now, we can see this. If you have any experience with children or subordinates, then you are very familiar with this. And obviously, it is unfortunately resting in your own bosom as well. You ask little Timmy to go do something that he should do, that he can do, that he needs to do, that he's done before, and he will sit there and spontaneously combust before he'll do it, for one reason, and one reason only. He doesn't want to do it. That's it. It's the only reason. And, of course, this gets at one of the aspects of our new birth, and that is a change of affection. So that part of the aspect in this mysterious aspect of our new birth is that we actually want to do more and more those things that God would direct us to do. And we lean into that with confidence. But we see this displayed, again, as we're building our theology of this rest. It involves a yoke. And a yoke has one purpose. It has to do with work. It has to do with going in a certain direction. A direction that the person under the yoke doesn't choose. That's the whole reason for the yoke. The yoke is an implement that's designed to assist an individual or a creature to carry a certain burden and to go a certain place, neither of which it determines. That's a yoke. But the Lord Jesus says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This isn't a swift of hand here. There's not a shell game involved in this. The Lord Jesus is serious when he says this, of course. As we mentioned in Hebrews 3 and 4, only saving faith mingled with God's truth will bring one into this real life of resting in God. It's a spiritually fatal thing to actually fall short of this rest. To prevent this, the writer of Hebrews has indicated that we need to maintain a holy and religious fear, genuinely attentive to biblical living, maintaining an attitude of, "Is it I, Lord?" regarding your character and interactions with others. I'm not talking about endless kind of uncertainty about where you stand with Christ, but just this repentant attitude that isn't condescending, this idea that, "Lord, help reveal to me what it is that needs to change." Because while the Scriptures very much, as I have as well, encouraged a transparent life with the building of friends that can help you walk and grow in Christ, the reality is we've also got to grow in our own self-awareness. You mess things up. You say things you shouldn't say. You offend people that you don't really mean to offend. You don't think about it. You're irreverent. You're condescending. All of these things, unfortunately, are likely true of each of us in a number of different ways, and we don't really know it because we're not self-aware. And as we read the Scriptures, leaning into Christ, what we'll do more and more is not fight against and defend, but we'll have affections that have changed in which we rest in Jesus and we agree with Him. I'm not perfect yet, and so I need to grow. Thank you for helping me to grow. We maintain an attitude of, "Is it I, Lord?" like the disciples in the upper room. Truly investing ourselves in the spiritual well-being of others, not in being condescending, but sincerely loving and giving of yourself. Determining that God's ways and means are always best, and attributing failure not to God or your circumstances, but yourself. You say, "Well, I can't. I'm not enjoying this rest." Well, none of us are enjoying it perfectly. But our culture is inclined to blame, right? We're inclined to blame. That's what this new concept of equity is all about. It's the ability to blame other people for your situation. That's this concept of an equal outcome. But you see, part of growing in grace is recognizing that this rest that God gives us, it's a fully packaged deal, okay? When we don't enter into it, it's not God's fault. It's not our circumstances' fault. It's our fault. And that's addressed in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, right? It's got to be mingled with faith. Do we believe? Right. And as we enter into this, the Lord will, of course, more and more grant that we experience this kind of rest. It's a real rest. It's a confident rest in Christ. It's a laying down of your burdens. It's an affirmation that God has all things in hand. It's trusting the Lord. It's not a frenetic kind of burdensome thing. It's a releasing of false ideas about life and Christianity. It's an embracing of what it is that Jesus has done, an affirmation that we're humans in need of a Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, may that be our cry today. Simply affirming that this completely obvious truth that we're in need of a Savior constantly, moment by moment, and that you provided one for us in the Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.